All right, well, there was a lot there in that last one. I trust that was helpful. Those first two were a bit longer to give us some lay of the land and I think clear away some misconceptions and try to build solidly on the love of which the apostle speaks here. I'd like to return here. I'll be reading again from the New King James, the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, God's Word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you continue to guide us, you continue to teach us, you continue to lead us by your Spirit. Do so now in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking now at 1 Corinthians 13, 1, particularly, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Some see this passage, these first three verses particularly, as pitting the gifts, the graces, and the zeal of those who possess them over against love. You might read this that way. You might read the verses that we just read and say Paul is saying something like, not this, not these gifts, but love. Well, I want us to make sure that we understand clearly that that's not what Paul is saying, actually. Paul is not saying that. Rather, Paul is saying, all of these gifts are misshapen and misused and misunderstood if they are an occasion for self-aggrandizement, for puffing up, because all of these gifts are to be used in love. These gifts are to be an expression of love. And so to have these gifts in some measure and to use these gifts and to glory in these gifts, but to not have love is to miss the point. So he's not saying these gifts are chopped liver and love in some vague undefined way is everything. He's saying it's really bad to purport to have these gifts and to have them in a measure to in some way exercise or seek to exercise these gifts, but to do so to build yourself up or to make a name for yourself as opposed to express love, exercise love, benefit the other. I think we can see this, what I just said, is the real point, because it's the real point of verse 31 of chapter 12, where Paul says, as you look at the end of chapter 12, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. That's how he ends chapter 12. Earnestly desire the best gifts. And he's been speaking about the gifts of the body as a whole. And he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Is the more excellent way something like gifts to be sure, but better yet, love? Doesn't the verse rather point us to the way in which all the gifts are to function? So again, that would be a kind of unstable compound. You've got all these gifts, but over here you have love. Now these gifts are to be the expression and exercise of love. All gifts, graces, all commitment to the Lord is to be an act of giving. If rather they serve to just build us up, puff us up, then their very purpose is undermined and betrayed. So here in verse 1, we would see that the lack of love renders gifts useless. The lack of love renders gifts useless. First of all, making tongues empty. And secondly, marking us as mere noisemakers. Making tongues empty, particularly that gift. But secondly, marking us as noisemakers. Well, the lack of love, Paul says, makes the gift of tongues empty. Now, we need to think about this. Even the tongues of men and of angels It's a rather mysterious sort of saying. To what does Paul refer? Well, the tongues of men is a great concern here in 1 Corinthians. If you look particularly at 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, that bookend or that are on either side of our chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it's very clear that the tongues of men means the languages of men. As in, you say, what do you mean by the languages of men? English? Or I'm speaking a reasonable facsimile thereof. Or Dutch, which is spoken where... No, Dutch or French or German or Spanish. Languages. And in this context, tongues as a gift in this era, before the New Testament was complete, tongues was a supernatural ability to speak a language or interpret that one had not learned. So, in other words, you come into Acts 2 and you hear the disciples of our Lord who were unlearned men. They had not studied the languages of the dispersion. Who is at Pentecost in Acts 2? Well, it's Jews, but it's Jews of the dispersion. In other words, it's Jews who weren't just living in Jerusalem any longer, but they were living throughout the Levant, as that whole region is called. They were living throughout that part of the world, and they were speaking, in addition to Hebrew or Aramaic, more native sorts of languages, they were speaking a variety of tongues. And they heard these men, these disciples of our Lord, the apostles and perhaps others, speaking the gospel in their tongues, in Egyptian, in other languages, in Arabic. And they're thinking, how is this possible? Well, it isn't possible because they had been good students of their Egyptian or Arabic and had learned it well, but it was a supernatural gift. It was a supernatural gift given at that time. And it served that supernatural gift of tongues, that as you see it in Acts 2 and that which follows, for example, it served as a sign of judgment against the unbelief of the Jews. The unbelief of the Jews, the rejection of Messiah. Messiah had come, and the Jews as a body rejected him. And we see that Isaiah 28:11. Paul cites Isaiah 28:11 in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 22. That this is a sign of judgment against the unbelief of the Jews and a sign of blessing to the Gentiles now included. So, and Paul, of course, talks about this, the Gentiles being grafted in. Now the Jews have rejected Jesus, and so they're hearing these other languages, not in Hebrew or Aramaic, but they're hearing these other languages proclaim the message of the gospel. And that has something to do with the fact that they have not embraced him, and that in fact, we could say the gospel is going global. The gospel is not going to be any longer just to this particular ethnic people in this discrete land, but rather God will have his covenant not only with these and their children, but to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so we can say the gospel here goes global. And this is a sign of it. Tongues meant that the gospel had gone universal, and as at Pentecost, that's the danger of the speaker eating whatever that fruit mix or mix, nuts, can be a dangerous thing. I know that's too much information, but that's what I'm dealing with here. Tongues, as we see it at Pentecost, is really the reverse of Babel. I mean, think of that, right? You know that. What happens at Babel is the folk are there plotting together to storm heaven, to make a name for themselves. And God mercifully, on the one hand, and in judgment on the other, there's the elements of both there, right? Comes down and judges them. And they who are speaking and understanding each other, all of a sudden their speech is mutually unintelligible. They can't understand each other. And there's this confusion of the tongues or a multiplication of the tongues. So they were all speaking the same language, but what were they doing? what Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth, if it's just them and apart from God and His Spirit, the kings of the earth in and of themselves, they take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. They're plotting. But God comes down at Babel and He thwarts their plot. He thwarts their planning. And so there's this great mercy in His doing so, although it's an act of judgment. And they're dispersed. They're dispersed over the face of the earth. And now here at Pentecost, this dispersion, at least in a representative way, is there. And they're hearing still in many tongues. Many tongues are still there. There's not just one tongue. Many tongues are there. But in each tongue, they're hearing the same message. They're hearing the one message of salvation in Christ. And so it's at Pentecost, and in the Pentecostal church, you understand that we're the Pentecostal church. We're the church of Pentecost. We're the Pentecostal church. Well, what about baptism in the Spirit? Well, are you regenerated? That's baptism in the Spirit. If you're part of the church of Jesus Christ, you're in the Pentecostal church, the church between the times of the first coming and the second coming. And in Jesus, though, we have this gathering, this reverse Babel that we see, where He's creating a new humanity for Himself. And so this gift of tongues, which points to the reverse of Babel, was much in evidence in Corinth. You know that as you read the book of Corinthians. Paul, in fact, in Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 14, 18, right after this, Paul says that he spoke in more tongues than them all. He says, I speak in more tongues than you all. To note that, we should just pause at this point, not exactly a pause, but you'll note, highlighting that Paul says he spoke in more tongues than them all, you'll note that in these first three verses that we've read a couple of times now, three actually, twice last night and this morning, and then I just read these three again. You note in these three verses that you have the first person personal pronoun. Paul says, I. I mean, you go on in verse 4 to talk about love, right? But you notice in these first verses, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that is, we said, we know that Paul spoke with more tongues than all of them. Why does Paul use the first person here? Well, a few possible reasons commentators have forwarded that I think have some merit. First of all, to take away the sting of what's to follow. I mean, what Paul says in these three verses, what he says in the whole of the chapter, but what he says in these three verses is really rather overwhelming. It's really quite powerful. And he says, though I think to sort of show that he's... Well, certain teachers have told us to always say you in preaching. Is that correct? No, it's not. You should say you. Exclusively so? No biblical warrant for that. There's no biblical warrant for exclusive you. I mean, there's just not. Here Paul says I, and he says I because he's going to say some really hard things. And he wants to say, even if I'm doing this, it's true. So he's not just doing a, well, you sometimes. I mean, sometimes the preacher, he must say you. Sometimes he should say we or us. It's proper for him to say I in certain cases. So here Paul does, and I think it's meant to not have the degree of absolute sting that it might have if it didn't have that element there. And it secondly has the effect of identifying, Paul identifies himself with the struggles of those in Corinth. He identifies himself with their struggles. And thirdly, he allows them to identify with him. So it's a way of drawing the hearer in Corinth or the reader in, identifying with their struggles and letting them identify with him. Though I speak with the tongue, even if I do, even if I were to speak, Paul says, the great apostle, the great man of God, though I were to speak with the tongues of men and angels, and he did speak with more tongues than all, if I do that but don't have love, here's the result. Sounding brass, clanging cymbal. That sounds like a new Oriental movie. Sounding brass, clanging cymbal. Sorry. I'll just keep away from that. Well, the purpose of all these gifts, as we've said, was to edify, to build up the body, as is the purpose of all gifts. And so Paul is saying, though I speak in more tongues than them all, it's not about impressing. It's about edifying. It's not to prompt exclamations of what impressive gifts these folks have, how spiritual they are. Rather, it's to build up and to bless. Paul said, furthermore, if I speak with the tongues of men, now we see what the tongues of men are, languages that the people haven't studied, but that God supernaturally gives the grace to speak as a sign of judgment with regards to Jewish unbelief and a sign of blessing for the Gentiles in the end gathering. Paul says, even if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, I'm useless without love. What does he mean by this? Well, this is somewhat obscure. It may well be theoretical and hyperbolic. In other words, he's just reaching for the highest. If I could, you know, speak with as many tongues, know as many languages supernaturally, be able to speak supernaturally in as many languages possible, and even that of angels. So he could be sort of being theoretical and hyperbolic. If there is such a thing and I could do it, without love I'd be useless. Even if there were such a thing as the tongues of angels and I could attain to it, if I didn't have love, it would mean nothing. Some speculate, there's a lot of speculation about what this means. Some speculate, seen in some Jewish sources, about the angels having their own language, a sort of language of heaven. And it's always interesting, you'll have a Christian come up to you and say, oh, that's what he's talking about, the language of heaven. The angels have a language and they have a language. It always amazes me when people do that. And I'm like, and you know that how? And what? Okay, thank you. How do you know that? Is this part of what Paul meant? He does speak, you remember Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 12:4 of how he speaks about a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. He's speaking about himself, it's pretty clear, how he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Some say, well, that's that language of angels, that's what he's referring to. Well, it could be. That's a possibility, I suppose. Some have also read the Corinthians' view of spirituality as involving the belief that they had already entered the expression of angelic existence, seen in their rejection of sexuality in 1 Corinthians 7 and 11, and bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. They've got some odd things going on there in Corinth from their Greek pagan cultural context. They've got some odd things going on. And angels fit into this. I mean, you know, angels, we're here in Southern California, right? New Age, spirituality, angels. Yeah, people are really into angels today. People have always been into angels in different ways. Some sort of heavenly beings, heavenly bodies that they like to give their own definition to and shape to, even though Scripture may not say all of that. Is that what's being referred to? Well, whatever the precise meaning, here's what I think Paul is saying. Though I speak in the most exalted way possible or imaginable, even angelic talk, that doesn't mark me as truly spiritual if I don't have love. Be as gifted as you will in supernatural tongues, even the language of angels, but have no love, you're nothing. What a sobering and arresting reality, brothers and sisters, this is for us. Please listen. Please listen. We no longer experience the gifts of miraculous language ability, having the completed canon of Scripture. That gift was given together with all those gifts, the charismata, those extraordinary gifts. Those gifts were given to accompany the ministry of the apostles. And that ministry of the apostles was being carried on while what we call the New Testament was in production. You know, you could go to the page to the you could go to that part in New Testament canon, and it would have said in 65 AD under construction if it had a website. Okay, forget that. That was my it's under construction. It is. It's in formation. It's not complete. But once that canon is complete, once you have the whole of the what we come to call the 39 and the 27, and there's a whole period of the church coming to recognize that. I mean, it wasn't like, you were in Corinth and you said, to your friend email, hey, just got this amazing letter from Paul, see the attached. I mean, it took a while for this to spread around and for people to be impacted by it and to understand, yes, God spoke to us of old. He spoke to the Hebrews in their language of old. And now, in the coming of Messiah, He's speaking to the world in this language of Greek. I mean, these things all take a while to sink in. And they do, though. You have the canon that is complete. It's in formation. These gifts, these extraordinary gifts of tongues and healings and all of that falls away, because that was all a part of the attestation, all a part of the proofs that the apostles were of God and that this message was from God, to complete the message of God. And now we have that completed message of God made powerful by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, illumines it to our hearts. And of course, as Reformed, we don't just believe that. I grew up believing that. I grew up believing that the Spirit, as an evangelical, who gave the Bible, illumines us to understand it. But I didn't get that He especially illumines it through the preaching of the Word. I didn't understand. I thought everybody was as good as the preacher. I thought everybody was their own preacher. I didn't get that He especially illumines it through the preaching of the Word. It says the reading and especially the preaching makes it clear. I remember I had a young Christian once, it's just come to me and say, Pastor Strange, I'm kind of concerned. Why? Why, Bill? Well, I've been reading the Word, and I was talking to somebody at work, and this fellow had been fairly recently converted. And my friend was another believer at work, but they were an evangelical, a broad evangelical. And Bill had said something about I love the Word of God. There's lots of stuff in it I don't understand, but when the pastor preaches it, boy, I really love it. I understand it. It's so clear to me. And the fellow said, well, it shouldn't be that way. It should be your private time should be deep. He said, am I wrong? And I said, no, you're right. He's wrong. I said, your private time is wonderful. But it's not to be as opposed to the public ministration of the Word. It's to be in harmony with it. The centerpiece is the public proclamation. And he said, well, the guy told me that if I have to have you preach it to me for me to understand it, that's where I best understand it. There's something wrong. I said, now think about it, Bill. If I've studied this for hours and I've looked and God has gifted me and I've worked on this, doesn't it make sense that there's going to be a certain clarity that when I read a passage of the Word and I open it up, as opposed to just you're reading it and you're going to get all of that? I didn't get it immediately. I had to use the gifts to ferret out what's there. I said, that's just a false standard. That's not true at all. I said, God blesses. And the point of all this is to say there's particularly a living voice in the preaching of the Word. And so what a lot of charismatics want when they want a living Word, well, you have that in the Scriptures, and particularly as it is faithfully preached. But we understand that we no longer experience these miraculous language gifts and so forth, having the completed canon. We have something far better in the whole New Testament that they had only in pieces. We have the full, complete revelation of God, to which tongues pointed as a little part, and the sign gifts for us. Still, here's a lesson for us, though. The most eloquent and impressive exposition of this Word without love renders it useless and empty. That would be the application to us, because we don't have tongues any longer, but we have in its preaching particularly the most powerful and pointed application of God's Word, the clearest Word to His people. And what Paul would say to us is the most eloquent and impressive exposition of this Word, though it's the tongues of angels, without love renders it useless and empty. Do you realize what's being said? Someone can talk theology or religion, or ever how you want to put it, with great ability and even eloquence. One can preach the gospel with power and a kind of apparent effectiveness, yet lack love and thus completely miss the mark. This is most sobering, warning us all against the serious and grave error of being able to talk the talk and yet failing to walk the walk. This may be a special temptation for us, particularly in a sound church like the OPC, and especially for her elders and ministers. Theological students who can talk that fine theological talk, impress others, and be taken for spiritual are not at all spiritual if they have not love. But they are, in fact, secondly, marked as mere noisemakers. If we don't have love, we're mere noisemakers. Though we have profound theological... I'll just tell you, brothers and sisters, I've sat before these verses and wept. This has been one of the most remarkable adventures I've had in my preaching life. These verses are incredible. I had read a year or two ago Edwards' chair. You know, I've told some people, if you think do you think you're one of the most loving people ever? You know, and most people don't say yeah, but I actually have known some people who would. It's like, here's Edwards' charity and its fruits. Read it and now tell me, what do you think you are? I mean, it's remarkable. We're mere noisemakers without love, no matter how eloquent we may be theologically. Speaking with the tongues of angels. Wow. As Paul says, profound theological articulation without love is but sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. These words are variously translated. The first metaphor here, sounding brass, as we say, variously translated as noisy or resounding gong, or literally echoing bronze. I was thinking about this, one of our family Christmas traditions that we've developed over the years is our local, there's a local station that always plays, not precisely the same time, but sometime in early to mid-afternoon. They have several things that we enjoy listening to as we're going around and doing things, but we all sit down and listen to Dylan Thomas, Child's Christmas in Wales. I don't know if you've read Child's Christmas in Wales, or if you've ever heard, you should, Dylan Thomas read it, and maybe you could go, maybe it's on YouTube. Somebody's probably put it on YouTube. It's about 18, 19 minutes. It's delightful, but he has that gong, he has this, where Miss Prothero is ringing the dinner gong, the bombulating gong, and to hear Dylan Thomas say the bombulating gong, it reminds me of this. We're just a bombulating gong without love. What it designates, this resounding gong, well, literally, it means echoing bronze, echoing bronze. And what that is getting at, this echoing bronze, is not absolutely certain, but there's been some recent work, archaeological work, some work in the Corinthian context. There's been a lot of work done on the context of Corinth, the city of Corinth. And it's been suggested that this echoing bronze here might refer to the bronze amplification system that the stone amphitheater said. They had these stone amphitheaters. Certainly Corinth had one. All the big cities had one. A stone amphitheater. And they found these bronze, either free hanging or attached sort of plates, which could serve as some kind of an amplification system. Maybe Paul is saying, you're just the sound system. If you don't have love, no matter how eloquent you are, no matter how theologically brilliant you are, you're just the sound system. This would indicate something like you're all show and no substance. A kind of, as Shakespeare put it, sound and fury signifying nothing. Similarly, the next word there, the clanging cymbal, which is, in Greek, it's an onomatopoeia. I think it is in English, too. It sounds like it to me. Certainly, clang, I think, is an onomatopoeia. Well, our resident expert on that is B.J. Gorell on onomatopoeias. But at any rate, you can ask him. But I would take clang, clang. He's back there, clang, 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 with the trolley. He's not listening. But now, clang to be an onomatopoeia, and the next word, too. This clanging cymbal that's referred to here is an instrument, particularly that we do know this. This was an instrument associated with the pagan ecstasy cults, the Kubilai cult of Sibyl, gets pronounced in different ways. That cult and others like it, as one commentator put it then, Paul is getting at this, to speak in tongues as the Corinthians were doing, thinking that they were spiritual, but with no concern for building up the community, is not merely to speak unintelligible words. It makes one sound like the empty, hollow noises of pagan worship. So he says, you're just perhaps like the bombulating, the resounding brass of the amphitheater, or you're like the clanging cymbals in pagan worship. You're mere noisemakers. If you have words, even if you have tongues of men and angels, good things in their right context, but if you have that abstracted from, apart from, lacking love, it amounts to nothing. So, impressive language gifts of old and now, speaking like angels, and lack love, it's noise. Let's be clear what we mean by lack of love. This is a chilling statement here in verse 1. The construction, you have this prothesis, this if clause, if that's implied there, I speak, or though, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And then you have the then clause afterwards, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It flanks the statement, but have not love. And of course, that's true in each of these three verses. Very chilling, the construction here. Though, but have not love, then. Though, but have not love, then. If, but have not love, then. You get that in these three verses. And it's really chilling. Remember here, by love, Paul, by the Spirit, uses it. It's given concrete expression in the coming of Jesus, as we saw last night, to live for us and to die for us. Love isn't an idea for Paul, nor even a motivating factor for behavior. Love is behavior. To love is to act. Anything short of action is not agape at all. I suggested the last time that agape properly includes more than action, but it always includes at least action. We want it to include a fullness of the whole person, but it always includes action. You can't love without action. Take out the trash. Okay. Did you take out the trash? I will. Now we say to our children, this is disobedience. But we need to link this together for them. This is disobedience. What is disobedience? What does it mean to obey? What is the law? The law is the way of love. Obedience means being in keeping with this way of love. Disobedience means not loving. And you know, we can think, and again, we don't have an exhortation, we don't have, you know, a dissertation and a huge exhortation every time there's some act of disobedience. But our children need to be very clear that failing to love, failing to obey rather, is failing to love. We need to be very clear on that. that failing to obey is failing to love. And which was the obedient son? And see, talk is cheap. Jesus says that. Paul says that. Tongues of men and angels. Jesus told a story about two sons. And he says, go into the vineyard. One says, I will, but he didn't. The other says, no, but he did. And he says, who was the obedient son? The one who did. Because a lot of times in our native sinfulness, even as believers, we say no. I mean, it may be your experience, it's been my experience. Maybe you've spoken to a person. I've spoken to people. I've had people speak to me. I remember a friend one time. This was some years back, but I was having some real struggles in my relationship with my father. He's a believer. I was a believer. But we were having some struggles, and I had this friend over. I was in college, and he came, staying with me, and he was somebody in whom I could confide. And I knew, I mean, he was a wise fellow. And so he saw a particular interaction with my father and me. And so I said, Jerry, do you see? He said, yeah, I see. You're wrong. You need to repent. I'm like, that isn't what I called you. But he loved me. He told me the truth. He was right. But I didn't go, Jerry, thank, and I'm not saying I've never have done that, but I didn't say, thank you, brother. You're absolutely right. I mean, that wasn't where I was at. For one thing, I wasn't expecting that. I thought I was right and my dad was wrong. It seemed pretty clear cut to me. But he saw it the other way. But my first reaction wasn't to say, yeah, you're right. It was kind of like the other son saying, no, don't. I said to him, I think you've just misunderstood this. Yeah, you know, everybody's misunderstood. If you know that. Every theological movement that anybody else criticizes, everybody says, well, you misunderstand this. No. Sometimes, I remember once somebody in our presbytery, this was many years ago, and a brother was saying, well, you just don't understand me. And finally, some others of us had to say, brother, we do understand you. We disagree with you. The supposition was, if you understood me, you would agree. No, we get what you're saying. We don't agree. That's possible, you know. Well, in his mind, it wasn't possible. Because if we understood him, we'd agree. But Jesus says this. Jesus says, who's the obedient son? The one who does the word. Not the one who says who just says, oh, yeah, absolutely, I'm there, Dad. I'm gonna do. He doesn't do. He leaves. He doesn't obey. Well, so we say agape always involves acting, behaving rightly. So to have these gifts, the gifts of tongues of men and angels, and to lack love is to render these gifts useless. To have theological abilities, the abilities to speak and to preach, and to not have love is to make those gifts useless, to make them of no proper effect, of the effect they ought to have, to undermine them, to give the lie to the supposed spirituality of the one with this gift. This is very challenging. This is what's happened to the Corinthians. Fee talks about their spirituality really showing evidence of all kind of behavioral flaws. The Corinthians thought they were the people. But Paul tells them that their knowledge led to pride. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, 2 and 11. And the destruction of a brother for whom Christ died. Their wisdom led to quarrels and rivalry. Chapter 1, chapter 3, their tongues were neither edifying the community nor allowing pagans to respond to the prophetic word. Theirs was a spirituality that lacked the primary evidence of the Spirit, behavior that couldn't be described as having love. This is very searching for me. As I say, these are the kind of verses to sit and weep before. I know one Sunday that I came in the pulpit to preach, I don't recall which of these verses that it was, but as I came into the pulpit to preach and said hello to the people, as you ought to say hello or do something about that ringing, there's a button there, you can push it, stop it. Makes me lose my train of thought. Just really coming before the people and with a sense of, I'm not qualified to say anything to you about this. This is profoundly humbling, and I don't embody this as I would want to or ought to, and you know, but I come to bring you this message that must be brought. So this is challenging. It's very challenging for us all. Husbands, think of this. Be as theologically attuned and commanding as you like, but if you lack love, you're just a sound system without substance, an amplifier blaring noise, unreceived by wife and children. Wives, you can talk maybe, but do you love children? You may be smart, but do you love? We all lack love. Christ embodies it. We saw that last night. Let us come to Him. Let us come to Him with our gifts so that they may be useful. Here's the warning and encouragement of this passage. The warning is that you can have gifts and not love, and you're worthless. Saul was among the prophets. Judas was with our Lord. Gifted. I mean, we tend to think, you know, when the apostles are sitting there around the table saying, "Is it I? Is it I?" You think, well, why don't they know it's Judas? Haven't they ever read the Bible? No, Judas was, you know, didn't have a big sign on him either that said, "Kick me or I'm an apostate." Judas was right there with him serving, and he may have been one of the more gifted. But he didn't love the Lord Jesus. I mean, Judas' problem wasn't, well, he wasn't gifted like Peter. I bet he was more gifted than Peter. He didn't love. The reason I say Peter is Peter also denied Jesus, but he repented because he did love him. You see, we can sin. We can sin in a way, it even may look like Judas. But there's a difference there because Judas didn't love. Judas didn't have that gift of love. Peter did. And so he repented when he sinned. The encouragement here is it's not about your gifts. You have gifts. All of you have gifts. Plenty of gifts. The thing here isn't about gifts are worthless. No. Gifts are to be expressed in love. Do you have enough gifts? Oh, yes. You have what you need by way of your unique gifts. But don't be proud of what you have or envy what you lack. Know that you need what we all need and we all lack natively, Christ. We're all in the same need. I mean, see, we tend to look at each other's gifts and we think, well, he's better. Stop it! We all need the same thing. It doesn't matter what our gifts are. Have the most excellent gifts conceivable. If they're not an exercise, an expression of love, they're worthless. You don't give yourself gifts. You're not required to get gifts you don't have. You're required to develop and use the ones you do. And to do it in love. To do it in love. We have different gifts, but love in Christ is available to us all. Walk in the love of verses 4 and 7 and make all your theological gifts to be of real value in building others up. Walk in humility and your gifts will be of value. Have the love that gives and you will exercise your gifts in humble service to Christ and His church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time. Bless us and give us love for you and each other, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, should I say something? I know we're going to lunch, but I don't think anything was said about the afternoon session.